listen to the word of the Lord. I'm going to do it by paraphrase, and we'll see if it works out, but listen to the word of the Lord. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, as he closes an incredible epistle, he says, now I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preached to you the gospel which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, to Cephas, and to the 12, and to more than 500 brethren at one time. Then he appeared to James, the brother of Jesus, and all of the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me, though I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But I am what I am by God's grace, and God's grace to me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Yet it was not I, but it was God's grace working within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached. And so you believed. May God add his blessing on the reading of his word. Wow. Now that is a powerful 11 verses. But Paul continues throughout chapter 15 by telling us in verses 12 through 34 that the living Christ is our only hope. And verses 35 through 58, that the living Christ, just as Jesus had a resurrected body, so we too shall have a resurrected body. And this is all based on a historical fact. That's why Paul is very careful to explain that it wasn't that all of a sudden, unlike the mythological gods who do all of their miracles in the celestial bodies and we poor earthlings never see them, these imaginary Greco-Roman Egyptian gods and goddesses, Paul reminds the church at Corinth in the middle of a half a million pagans that our Jesus Christ, that the Son of God performed miracle after miracle after miracle right here. And we saw it. Jesus would heal the sick and make the lame walk and the blind see and the deaf hear. He even would raise Lazarus from the dead. And so Paul explains when he was raised from the dead, it wasn't in the stealth and no one really saw him and all of a sudden somebody stole the body. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared to Peter and all of the 12. And then he appeared, get this, to more than 500. And Paul goes on to even say, you know, only a handful have fallen asleep. Great euphemism for death, isn't it? We sleep. But only a handful have fallen asleep. The rest are alive. They can corroborate this. They were eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ, to our risen Lord. And then he appeared to James, his brother, who while he was alive in his ministry, didn't even believe that he was the Son of God, didn't believe that he was the Messiah. James believed after the death and the resurrection. Well, I would believe too. Jesus appeared to James and to all of the apostles. And then Paul explains, and even to me, even though I am the least of the apostles. Church, I was going to kind of wrap up 1 Corinthians and move on to 2 Corinthians since we are working through the New Testament, but there is no way that we can leave chapter 15 without looking at it in a little more detail. Because in fact, chapter 15 is the heart of the Christian message. We talk about it every Easter, but as I was talking to someone last week, every Sunday is Easter. Every Sunday is a celebration of the risen Christ. And so this will help us build up to that moment in April. But in fact, every time we congregate not because of the cross. If the cross had the last word, we would not be here. If the cross, if the death of our Lord ended on Calvary, there would be no Christianity. There would be no good news, no gospel, no New Testament to teach or preach. There would be none of that. There would be no hope for today, tomorrow, here on earth, or the life hereafter. If not for the empty tomb, all of this is meaningless. And I think it's important that Paul chose, I would have started with it, but you know, that's the difference between me and being inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul, I would have started with chapter 15. He's writing to the Corinthian church and they have all kinds of issues. And I would remind them, wait a minute, you know, this is the biggest issue. But what Paul does is, like a beautiful score of music, he starts off by talking about there's division among you, there's sexual immorality, there's, you know, there's idolatry, you're misunderstanding worship, and here's the crescendo. You don't even really understand the very thing that saves you. I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preached to you the gospel which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved. Everything that Paul did up to that moment was important, but paled next to this. No, it is really important that we understand about the resurrection. And so he starts off in the first 11 verses. This is a historical fact. This actually happened. And then he'll explain in verses 12 through 34, without the resurrection of Jesus, we have no hope whatsoever. And if you've ever wondered what kind of resurrected body we'll have, by the way, this is the only real place in nearly all of Scripture. There are a handful of other verses. But if you've wondered what will happen when we move from one life to the next, what kind of body we will have, then Paul talks about it. He talks about how we who are corruptible will be incorruptible. We who perish will be imperishable, right? And then he says in verse 51, lo, I tell you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep. And I think he's talking, he probably felt like Christ was going to come immediately. And that was the Paul side. But in fact, you know, he hasn't come yet. But when he comes, someone will be alive. So he says, lo, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Changed. And we'll talk more about that very, very briefly in this text as well. Okay. What I'd like to do is to remind us, pardon the pun there, that the Corinthian church, now when was that established? Around AD 51 or 52 or so? When was the first gospel sermon on Pentecost? Just look at the age of our Lord, 33, but somebody talked about a corrected calendar. At any rate, around AD 32 or 33, we have Jesus being crucified, raised from the dead. 50 days later, we have the gospel being preached. From that moment until this moment, when Paul in Ephesus writes 1 Corinthians around AD 55, there had been no written record of the resurrection. That's why everything was word of mouth. I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preached to you the gospel. We think, well, I wonder why the Corinthians had so many problems. Couldn't they just turn to their New Testament and figure it out? The only text the early church had, the apostolic church, was the Hebrew text. And yes, it revealed a lot, but not everything. And Paul's first letter was to the Thessalonian church. And so Acts of the Apostles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts was written. By the way, Acts records the first 33 years of the history of the church. It opens with Pentecost, and it closes with Paul in a Roman prison. That's about 33 or 34 years. So you tack that on to when it all began. Acts was written no earlier than around 80 65 or 66. And then following that, we have the first gospel of Mark, the second gospel, the first one written, then Luke, then Matthew, and then John. The point is the whole message of Jesus Christ for the first 25 years at least was just spoken. And so Paul understood that. And so for the first time in the history of the church, he pens a very important chapter. In fact, of all 260 New Testament chapters, this is the most important. It tells us how to be saved, and it shares with us the good news of Jesus Christ. It is remarkable. So very quickly, let's look at the first 11 verses. Next week, we'll talk about verses 12 through 34. The living Christ is our only hope. And then 2 weeks from now, we'll look at the resurrected body. I invite all of you back for those two closing sessions on chapter 15. Okay, so this is what Paul does is, he says, I would remind you, brethren, I don't know about you, but repetition is good for the soul. I can recall, and I've mentioned this about 12 or 13 years ago, the first time I mentioned George Dumas's name, George Dumas. George was a missionary in Greece. I only found out later that he was a friend of the Sutton family, the Bridges family, and that they knew George. Well, I met him when I was 20 years old, and I was on R&R. You know, I was on a little bit of leave, and he was a missionary to Greece. So here I am in northern Turkey, you know, the border of the Soviet Union. I take a little bit of leave, and I go down to Athens, and there I see George Dumas. Met him for the first time, heard him preach. At the time, I was really considering, do I really want to do this? I felt called at age 12 to preach, but I wasn't sure if I really had the skill level or anything. I wasn't sure if I'd be very good at it. You know, I hated to stand up in front of people. You talk about stage fright. There are two kinds of stage fright. One is that you simply, you know, just jabber and don't know what you're doing. The other is you can't say a word. I was the latter. I would get up in front of a handful of airmen that I really wanted to share the gospel with. I couldn't even talk. I was so scared. I'm telling you that the Lord's Spirit, God never, ever calls without equipping. He will always equip you for the call. So you don't say, well, as soon as I'm ready, I'll do it. You do it. And then he equips you. Anyway, I was listening to Brother Dumas, and I thought, man, this man can preach, and he knows Greek, and I was so impressed. He was just quoting scripture like this. After it was all over, there was some kind of a gathering meeting church there in Athens. After it was over, I go up to Brother Dumas, and I'm 20 years old, and I say, wow, sir, it would take me 10 years to learn scripture like that. And he said, well, how long do you think it took me? Actually, it took him longer than 10 years. And I tell you, church, it's taken me, however, 40 plus. Paul used the word remind frequently because repetition is good. You just don't open up the scripture and start memorizing it. I go over the text repeatedly, sometimes 100 times, to put it to memory. I've even counted at the very least 10. I can't remember 3 words without going over it 10 times. And then all of a sudden, you start building this reservoir of scripture. You know, this, and it just starts building. And that's how people do it. If you've ever applauded those who do that kind of thing, well, nothing happens overnight. Nothing good can occur that quickly. It's hard work. It's beautiful, joyful work, but it's nonetheless, repetition is good for the soul. It was a historical fact that Jesus, that there were eyewitnesses. Now, these mythological gods who said they had miracles, you know, It was always in the celestials where nobody could see it. Not true with Christ. By the way, that's why Paul says, I would remind you, this gospel is historical. 1 Corinthians 15, the first four verses, really spells out, in essence, what the gospel was. The gospel, the good news of Jesus is that, speaking from Jesus' perspective, I came, I lived a perfect life, I took your sin upon me, therefore I died because sin, and that's what happens, all men sin because all men die because all men sin. And then I was buried, and then I was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Have you ever wondered how baptism is the perfect metaphor for the gospel? It isn't by accident. There are only two reenactments of the gospel. When we do both, we do one every Sunday, and we do the other as frequently as we have the joy to do it. And they are the Lord's Supper and baptism. These are two moments, two ordinances that truly reenact the good news of Jesus. We die to our sins, Romans 6, 3 through 5. We are buried with Christ in baptism, the watery grave, and we arise to walk a new life. It isn't by accident that that is the rite of initiation into the body of Christ. It was God's choice. It was His choice because not the H2O that saves us. It's the faith that we bring to it. That's why Paul, the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism doth also now save us, not the washing of the flesh, but the answer of a clear conscience before God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I would remind you, brethren, of that truth. We are saved by faith, and faith leads to obedience. And that's what it's, the faith in Christ. But those two emblems, so when you break bread, I know we can't, we have 500 people or so, it's very challenging to really put it together, but I trust that you can do that at the very least in your heart as you break the bread. It's not a single bread, we break it as a community of saved people. And what did Jesus say in Matthew 26? The bread is my body, the cup is my blood. That's the death. The burial is between. I will not partake of the fruit of the vine again until I take it new with you in my Father's kingdom. It's the death and the resurrection. It's the death, the burial, and the resurrection. It is the core of Christianity. There are those who think, well, maybe I can be a Christian and not believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Paul says, if that's the case, if he was never raised from the dead, we of all people are most to be pitied. But in fact, he goes on to say, next week we'll discuss it, that indeed Jesus was raised from the dead. One more thought. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, where the Apostle Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That was actually in the post-apostolic church. That was a baptismal confession. It might have been used that way at Rome or in Corinth. We don't know that. But we do know that it is exactly what Paul's talking about in chapter 15. It's the confession that Jesus is Lord, and it's the belief that God raised him from the dead. It's the faith we bring to all of that that saves us. I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preach to you the gospel, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, unless you believed in vain. It is possible to simply fake it, to believe in vain. For I delivered unto you as of first importance. The operative word, I guess they're both important, but the operative word is first. It's there in the Greek text as well. It means primary. Of all that we teach and preach at the Antioch Church of Christ, every class we have, every time we open up the Bible, everything that we teach, from a study of the minor prophets to a study of Romans that we're continuing in home improvement, no matter what we open up Scripture, it is all secondary compared to this truth. And Paul wants to remind the church at Corinth, You may not quite understand the sexual implications, the sin, and how that's all tied together because you're so immature. You may not quite get that God is not a God of chaos. And so come together for your worship assemblies, you know, stop all the chaotic talking out loud and drowning other people out. God's not a God of confusion. God is a God of order. You may not understand the whole worship moment. And if you don't understand that, grow in Christ. But if you miss this, you're not in Christ. For I delivered unto you as of primary, first importance, that Jesus, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture. Paul goes to the Old Testament, to the Hebrew text, which talks about the Messiah dying. And he says, buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And he goes to the Hebrew text and talks about how the Messiah will be risen. But he explains in detail what that is. Okay, I would remind you what is of first importance, and then we'll close with that. And that he appeared. Once again, unlike these other gods and goddesses that you're familiar with in Corinth, Aphrodite, Poseidon, Isis, you know, Apollo, and all the others, all of the miracles they did, nobody ever saw it. But everyone, hundreds of people, and if you talk about the ministry of Jesus, thousands of people saw this. But we sometimes lose sight that when Jesus was crucified, the apostles weren't the 12. They weren't sitting around and thinking, well, let's wait 3 days and we'll start this fresh. Not just the 12. All of those in the upper room, they were probably in John Mark's house, a very wealthy Christian. His father passed away, apparently, and John Mark, young man, was in charge of all the family work. They owned the Mount of Olives. They owned Gethsemane. It's the upper room. Clearly, there's too much external evidence to say otherwise. It was in the upper room of John Mark's house where they congregated for the Last Supper, for the Passover meal. No doubt, every time Jesus went to Jerusalem, if John Mark was a part of it, that's where they would meet. Large, rich family. They used the Gethsemane that John Mark's family controlled. It was probably, I'm just positive, it was John Mark's house, the upper room of the same Last Supper, Passover meal for Pentecost, when the whole room was filled with the rush of a mighty wind, the Holy Spirit descended. That's where it was, and I think it was John Mark's house that Jesus appears to in his post-resurrection appearances. But they were confused. And they were fearful. Was the door locked or not locked? Locked. Why would you lock the door? 3 days, we're talking about Sunday, the third day. You know, it was locked because they were afraid. In fact, they were getting ready to scatter. They had already run away from the crucifixion. We look at Thomas. We're going to talk about Thomas very quickly. But we think Thomas was the only one. They were all like that. Confused, fearful, disorganized, defeated. They were whipped. They did not believe. They should have believed, but they never quite got it. They should have gotten it, but they never quite got it. John chapter 20. We find Jesus on that Sunday, Easter Sunday, having been raised from the dead, and that evening he wants to appear. He does. So he goes to the house, probably John Mark's house. The Bible says that the apostles were all gathered there in the upper room of this house. The doors were locked, and all of a sudden the resurrected Christ appeared before them, and he said, "Peace be with you." And then he breathed. Ruach. He breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Apparently received the Holy Spirit with a different measure even on Pentecost. But Jesus said, "Peace be with you, receive the Holy Spirit." Now when Jesus leaves, The apostles were beside themselves. They were no longer confused. They weren't that fearful. They were just getting organized. And so they go to Thomas and they say, Thomas, we have seen. It's a fact. It's not a matter of faith anymore for them. For us, it's faith. For them, it was a fact. We have seen the risen Lord. And do you know what Thomas said? I know you do. It's all in chapter 20. He said, unless I can put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe. 8 days later, why 8 days? I don't know. God's working. 8 days later, they were once again gathered. Maybe that's because the 7 days they weren't. Who knows? On that eighth day, on a Monday, a week later, they were gathered in the same house, in the same room. Thomas was there. Jesus appeared. He said, peace be with you. By the way, the word shalom means God's presence. Do you understand that? It's not just calm. It's calm because God is present. So Jesus is shalom. God's presence is with you. Peace is with you. And then he said, Thomas, Thomas, put your finger here. Place your hand here. Do not be faithless. Believe. And Thomas felt like I would have felt, you know, so unworthy. He just said, my Lord and my God. Not just Lord, God. And then Jesus said, Thomas, do you believe because you have seen me? It's rhetorical. The answer is yes. And then he added something that you need to really take to heart. Blessed and implied, more blessed are those who believe yet have not seen. That's you and me. By the way, that's why Jesus could tell the disciples that none greater than John the Baptist ever lived, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. It's a matter of faith and a matter of the presence of the Holy Spirit. I want to remind us, I think the strongest evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ are these eyewitnesses, and beyond that is the martyrdom that's recorded. Josephus records some, all these external writings record some of these historical moments. No one ever would die for a lie. It's been said by the early church that the 12, including Matthias, that the 12 got together and somewhat divided the known world. They didn't go in groups of 12. They split up. So there was no peer pressure when they were pressured in India or Persia or Ethiopia or any other place they happened to be. But they were all but John, even Matthias, who took the place of Judas Iscariot. They were all martyred, executed. They were all horribly killed. Not for their faith, for a fact. They knew. No one would die for a lie. I mean, if you're Thomas and you're in India somewhere and there's not a single other person, you're thinking, wait a minute, let me tell you what really happened. Not at all. And it's not just the 12. It's, you know, the early church is replete, and this is a matter of faith. The early church is replete with the martyrs And today we have Christians who are being martyred. Peter was crucified in Rome upside down because he said, I could not be crucified. I'm too unworthy to be killed like my Lord died. Paul was beheaded. They died about the same time, the mid-60s. Andrew was crucified in Asia Minor. Thomas speared in India. Philip was scourged and crucified in Upper Asia. That would be near the Soviet border, near Russia, the upper part of Turkey today. Matthew was speared in Ethiopia. Bartholomew scourged and beheaded in Armenia. James, the son of Zebedee in Judea. James, the son of Alphaeus, stoned in Syria. Simon the Zealot in Persia. Even Matthias, who took the place of Judas Iscariot when the lots fell and God, through the Holy Spirit, chose Matthias. Well, he's also martyred in Syria, burned at the stake. It is so important for us to understand that it was the risen Christ who transformed a defeated band of followers into witnesses so bold that they would turn the world upside down. Church, I plan to open with an illustration that I also plan to close with. So you're going to get both halves right now because I forgot to mention it earlier. Last Tuesday, I was driving from my home there in Nolensville to Gallatin to play golf with Wayne Holt and a friend of ours by the name of Dave at Country Hills, about an hour and a half drive or so. I get a phone call from Debbie about 9 o'clock in the morning that her cousin's husband, Melvin, had died the night before. Now, I've known Melvin and Bonnie since our marriage, so that's been nearly 50 years. 48 years I've known him. What a godly man. 5 years older than I am, died of lung complications that just beset him about a year and a half ago. I mean, he went from healthy to gone. And he was such a good friend. And I felt badly for Bonnie and for the children and for the whole family. But I was reminding myself of those 11 verses. That's what I was doing when I drive. So I was just speaking out loud. I would remind you, brethren, what terms I preach to the gospel in which you stand. Going through the whole beautiful text, the core of Christianity, without which there is no Christian faith. And we're just pitiable people, Paul would say. So I was going over that. The phone rings. I answer it, little Bluetooth moment. And Debbie says, Melvin just died last night. And I thought, Melvin, you're experiencing this. I'm going to be speaking on it for the next 3 Sundays, if God wills. And you're there. It was nearly like, come Lord Jesus. That was the first half. I was going to close with this. On the fourth hole of the golf course, it's par 4. And you had this long fairway. You've got a body of water, doglegs to the right. Then you have the green. So you've got to, hit the ball, and try to get over the water and get on the green in regulation if you play golf. So it was fairway. So here I was on the other side of the water with Dave, our good Christian friend. By the way, Melvin, I didn't tell you about Melvin very quickly. Melvin was an elder in the church at Landmark, where Brother Bell preaches. And he's been there his whole life. Before Landmark was Landmark. They were over there where Fraser Methodist is now. But anyway, they're Landmark. So he was just a godly, godly man that we had so much in common. He was also a great woodworker, far better than I am. So I learned a lot from him. So here I am playing golf, and I'm getting ready to try to hit over the water. It doesn't always work that way. And there's Dave. So Dave hit first, cleared it, good for him. And I'm addressing my ball, and as he walks off, he says, and I'm thinking of Melvin. Right? As he walks away, Dave says, see you on the other side. He's talking about the water. I'll see you on the green. But that's not what I thought. I'll see you, Whit, on the other side. And I said, yes, you will. Church, this is the core of who we are. You can lose sight of everything else. I mean, it's not good if you want, but don't ever lose sight of this. Without this, there is no other side. And Paul reminds the church at Corinth, we of all people are most to be pitied if there was no resurrection, but he doesn't even have a breath in between. He says, but in fact, he was raised from the dead, and so will we. That's the heart of the message. So I encourage you this morning, let the risen Christ transform you into a band of witnesses that you've seen the Lord move in your life that will just turn the world upside down, and God forbid, but if ever needed, that you would stand ready to give your life as well. Because in truth, we are just passing through to the other side. And where my dear friend Melvin is, I will soon be. And that isn't bad. That's great. So hear the gospel of Jesus. If you've never claimed Christ as your Savior, never been buried with Him in baptism, change it today and come together for prayer as we stand and this family sings.